Now we're just going to have a short reading. It's the first 10 verses of the chapter. Luke chapter 19, reading from verse 1 down to verse 10. I'll read verse 1. I'd like you to join me in verse 2. And we'll continue reading verse about until we reach verse 10 of the chapter. Luke's Gospel chapter 19, from verse 1 through to verse 10. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before him, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We'll end our reading there at verse 10. We do trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our loving and gracious God, we pray thy blessing will rest upon us now as we turn to thy holy word. Fill me with thy spirit and grant that thy presence will be marked in this service and that thy gracious and loving hand will be upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at those 10 verses that we read together from the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. And we have here the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was converted, we might say, completely unexpectedly. That sometimes happens. People just get saved, we might say, right out of the blue. I can think of a young couple that got married the same time as we did, and they moved into the house right next to our house. Now, the young man was a very ambitious young man, and eventually he became the owner of a meat plant. We tried to witness to them, but they seemed to have no interest, especially the man, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We had them round to our home, and they had us round to their home. We gave them gospel literature. And then when we moved, when I commenced studying for the ministry, it seemed that that was the last contact we would have with them. A few years later, I was sitting in a meeting and someone mentioned this man's name. Now, I wasn't sure, because it's quite a common name, if it was the same person. And so I asked, what's his wife's name? And they told me. And I realized that that man had got saved. I would never have believed it. I would never have expected it. Right out of the blue, that man had been converted. His wife had been saved first, but he had no interest in getting right with God. He was an ambitious businessman, wanted to get on in life. What happened was, a minister was speaking to him. He was arguing with the minister, and the minister rather boldly said to him, you know your problem, you're just a proud sinner. That stung him, and that broke him. And that remark led that man to come to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unexpectedly, he was converted. We might say the same was true of Jacob. Jacob was running away from his brother Esau. His intent was to save his life. God met with him, and he had to say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Never expected to meet with God here. Never expected here in this wilderness with a stone for my pillow, to be delivered from my sins and to find peace with God. People have actually come to meetings in order to disrupt those meetings and have ended up being converted to the Saviour. Now it seems that Zacchaeus was just like that. He was a worldly minded man. I think he was a nasty man. He speaks about taking things from others by false accusation. And I believe it's not an if. I believe he did it. He falsely accused people in order to impose a higher tax on those people. And he always had soldiers to back him up in his threats so that people had to pay up. He was a greedy man. He was a powerful man. And the Bible says he was rich. People didn't like him. And it would seem that his money was his God. And yet, unexpectedly, contrary to what might be considered the way things would happen, Zacchaeus was converted. So we need to think about this man, and we need to think about his conversion. And the first point I want to make is that while Jesus was passing through Jericho, he had more than a passing interest in Zacchaeus. The Bible says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Literally, it means he was passing through. Jericho was just a town on the way to Jerusalem. Christ was going up to Jerusalem to die on the cross for sinners. It's just a passage. It's a way through. He's walking through. And on his way through Jericho, he delivers two men from blindness. And also, he leads Zacchaeus away from his greed and sin to himself. At Jericho, great crowds gathered to catch just a glimpse of the Saviour. Zacchaeus heard. His curiosity was aroused, and he himself wanted to get a glimpse of the reputed miracle worker. Just to get a glimpse. You know how it is. People want to catch a sight of a famous person. And it's so nice, you feel you have done something worthwhile, even though you may not have, if you've caught a glimpse of a very famous person. So Zacchaeus was just one in a great crowd, and not even noticeable, because he was a small man. He couldn't see over the heads of the people. He ran down the road, as we know. He climbed up into the sycamore tree, where many of them grew along the wayside. They were strong trees. They were easily climbed. And Zacchaeus climbed up into that tree, perched himself there, forgetting his dignity, almost, we might say, forgetting who he was. And surprisingly, Christ stopped where Zacchaeus was, and even more surprisingly, he called him by his name. And then, even more surprisingly again, he told him that he must spend some time at his home. The truth is this. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all about Zacchaeus long before this fleeting journey through Jericho. You know what the Bible tells us about God's people? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 we read, and these are words that are deep in mystery, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now there's something that we cannot really understand. Zacchaeus, because he was a child of God, at least he became a child of God, the Bible says he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He was predestinated to the adoption of a child of God according to the good pleasure of God's will. That tells me that Jesus Christ knew all about Zacchaeus long before Zacchaeus was born. And he knew about Zacchaeus, he knew his name, before he created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that deeply mysterious? Before the heavens and the earth were created, Jesus knew about Zacchaeus. He knew what type of a person he would be. He knew that he would be a tax collector. He knew that he would be a false accuser of people, extorting tax where he shouldn't extort tax. He knew he would be a very unpopular man, that he would become very rich. He knew that he would be in Jericho on that day when he passed through, and he knew that he would stop under that tree and call that man by his name. All of these things were known to the Saviour before the creation of the world. The Bible says that we are chosen, if we are God's people, in him before the foundation of the world. And that is something that we cannot really understand. When God was speaking to the nation of Israel, he said to them, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God was saying to the Israelites there, "You have nothing, you know, to be proud of. You weren't a mighty nation. You weren't a very populous nation. At one time, you were the smallest nation in the world. You consisted of one family, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I gave you the name that I gave to your founding father, Jacob. I changed his name to Israel. I gave him 12 sons. And I gave him tribes. Out of those 12 sons, you were the smallest nation in the world. I set my love upon you. It was not because of any merit that you possessed. It was because I loved you." Can you understand that? In eternity past, Christ knew all those people that he would deliver from their sins. The Bible speaks about predestination. It speaks about election, that is God's choice. And it's not just here in Ephesians, you'll find it in Romans 8, you'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. We discover that we are a chosen generation. I'm reminded of a little story that was told concerning a young man, a farmer's son. He was adopted by the farmer. He and his wife had no children. And the young man was dating the daughter of the local squire. And they had a tiff, as young people sometimes do. And the young woman, in her anger, she said, "You're just adopted." And you know what he replied? He said, "My father and mother came to the orphanage. And out of all the children in the orphanage, my father and mother chose me. Your father and mother just had to take what they got." So, perhaps didn't go down too well with the girl. But it illustrates the tremendous love that God has for his people. And the amazing choice and the mysterious choice that he makes. I cannot say it's my position to justify that. God will justify it to us one day. But what I have to say is that it's stated there clearly in the Word of God. If you are saved, you cannot explain why you are saved, while many around you are not saved. You cannot explain that. But what a privilege to be received into God's family. What a privilege to be a child of God. Here is Zacchaeus, and you wouldn't give much for him. Really, you wouldn't. Nobody likes him. When he's there in the crowd, out of mere curiosity, wanting to get a glimpse of Christ, nobody moves. They don't say, look, he's a small man. We'd better let him get to the front along with the children so that he can get a good view. No, the attitude is very different. They do not respect him. They do not care for him. They will shunt him out of the way and say, you are the man that takes our taxes. You are enthralled to the Roman authorities. Shame on you. We classify you with the worst of sinners. We want to see him. Our children want to see him. But move you out of the way, because you don't deserve to get a view of Christ. There's a man that you would not expect to be saved. A sinful man, a selfish man, a greedy man. And yet the Lord has set his heart upon saving that man from his sins. And only in eternity will we understand why the Lord saved us and drew us to himself. But then I want to turn the thing right around and look at this conversion from another point of view, from Zacchaeus' point of view. And I want to say to you, and it almost seems a contradiction, but it's not. Zacchaeus would not have been saved if he hadn't responded to the call of Christ. We might think that events seem to conspire against Zacchaeus even getting that glimpse of the Saviour. Crowd wouldn't let him to the front. But that seems to have made him even the more eager to get a view of Christ. And so he forgets who he is. He's caught up in the excitement of the hour. And instead of saying, well, I'm a dignified man, even if those people don't think it. I'm a rich man, those people, they're nobodies. I can tax them for all that they're worth. I can get money out of them. I can make my home a greater palace than ever. I can advance my children's education. I can be the mightiest man in the district. I don't care for those people. Let them go and get a view of this so-called miracle worker. I'm not interested anymore. If they don't want me to get to the front of the crowd, so be it. I'm off home. I'm away to get some more money. Instead of taking that attitude, we might say, contrary to his own inclinations, he becomes more determined than ever. A seed has been sown in his heart. It's a seed of longing just to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Something is working. And do you know that what is happening is something on which the salvation of that man's soul hinges? Well, that sometimes very little things persuade people to come to Christ. And the events of our lives can be such that the Lord leads us to himself in a very wonderful way. It may be that you move home. And when you move home, you come into contact with people that are saved. And they witness to you, they tell you of the Saviour. And as a result of that simple decision to move home, you're brought out of darkness and into God's most marvellous light. The salvation of souls often hinges on little things. If I may think of Jacob, what happened to Jacob was he cheated. He cheated his brother. And he lied to his father. And his brother then intended to murder him. And so his mother sent him away. And when he was running away, it was in the wilderness that God met with him. His salvation was sorted out when he was on the run from his brother, in danger of being murdered. Isn't it amazing how salvation can come in such unexpected ways? I've heard of people on their way to commit suicide, and they heard some singing. It was singing from a mission hall or a church. And before they reached the point where they were perhaps going to drown themselves, they walked past that hall where the singing was heard, and someone was standing outside and said, "Won't you come in?" They came in and they were saved, and they didn't go on to take their life. People have been saved in unexpected ways, and their salvation has hinged often on something that seemed utterly insignificant. So here is this man, and the curiosity that he has got the better of him. He runs down the road, he climbs up into the tree, and when Christ comes, Christ amazes him by saying, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." The Bible says, "And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." There was a murmuring. Zacchaeus stood, it says, verse 8, and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Now, all of this could be mere emotionalism. And the next day, he might have felt very ashamed of himself. He might have said, "Oh, what a fool I was. I just lost control of my emotions. I just wanted to see him. I got carried away in the excitement. And when he spoke to me and knew my name, I was overwhelmed." And when he looked into that tree and said, "I'm going to come to your home," why, I was so carried away that I said, "Lord, I'm going to give away the half of my goods to the poor. And anybody that I've cheated, I'll restore to him fourfold. And I'm regretting it now that I behaved in that way." It was just the excitement, the emotion of the hour. I got carried away. And now I'm sorry I did. Sadly, you know, that is the way it is with many people. They go to a very powerful meeting, and the Holy Spirit is working in that meeting, and he's convicting people of their sins. There are people, and they become deeply emotional in a meeting. They hear about heaven, but usually they're more concerned when they hear about hell. And perhaps the preacher describes hell in very vivid terms, and they're afraid. They say, "I'm lost. I'm bound for hell. I need to be rescued from my sins. How can I possibly be saved?" And they're disturbed emotionally and gripped by strong emotions. There are people who make a rash decision that they later regret and abandon. It does happen. Please understand this. People do make rash decisions when they hear a powerful message. And I'm not saying the preacher was wrong to preach that message. He was anointed of the Spirit of God to preach it. He preaches it. There's a vividness about the message. There's reality. There's power in the meeting. And some people, and I'm not saying everybody, but some people, in the heat of the moment, in the excitement of the hour, they make a rash decision. And they haven't counted the cost. And then when the cold light of day dawns upon them, they turn away from that decision and eventually they abandon it. I may say this. I feel deeply sorry for such people. I really do. Because I say that could have been myself. That could have been me. I could have made a decision in the heat of the moment. I remember the meeting I was converted in 45 years ago. And I could easily have made a rash decision that I wasn't able to hold to afterwards. People do make such decisions. That's why Christ in Luke chapter 14 speaks about counting the cost. He uses illustrations The illustration of the man who's building a tower and hasn't the money to finish it. And he says the man should have sat down and worked out his finances beforehand. He should have counted the cost before he started to build the tower and had to abandon the project halfway. He made a fool of himself. He speaks about a king with 10,000 soldiers going out to fight against a king with 20,000 soldiers. Then he realizes what a fool he's going to be. His army is going to be wiped out, and he sends ambassadors to seek peace. And he tells us, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Christ is saying, you've got to count the cost. You've got to decide clearly whether you're able to go through with this or not. Are you willing to give yourself up to the Savior? Are you willing to surrender your life to Him, to make Him your Lord as well as your Savior? But you know, happily here, with Zacchaeus, this was no mere emotional decision. Notice that when Christ said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house, the Bible indicates the wholeheartedness of his response. It says, he made haste. That's obedience. He came down. That's obedience. And then the next thing is, he received him joyfully. His whole heart was put into this step of faith. He saw how glorious Christ was. In an instant, I think, he realized who Jesus was. And in that same instant, when Jesus spoke to him, he surrendered everything to Christ. And you'll see that he made a very formal commitment. The Bible says he stood. Here's a man, as if he were in court, standing up to make a solemn declaration. He stood, and it says, he said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And do you see that that's a present commitment? He doesn't say, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. He says, I give them. They're now belonging to the poor. And he says, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. False accusation. It's in the Greek, the word from which we get our English word sycophant. A sycophant is someone who informs. It actually came from the Greeks. There was a time of famine in Greece. I think it was in Athens in particular. And the people who grew figs were actually forbidden to export them. They weren't allowed to do that. But then when the famine ended, the law actually that had been passed, it wasn't taken away. So the restrictions weren't lifted. And some people felt they could export figs, sell them to people outside the city and so on. Others who didn't like them spied on them, and they informed. And this word sycophant comes from someone who informs about figs being exported. And a sycophant is someone like that, who informs, to ingratiate himself into the favour of someone else, he informs against another person. The word came into the language as meaning then a false accuser. Somebody who's a nasty piece of work, making rotten accusations against other people. And Zacchaeus here, he says, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, if I've cheated any person and made this accusation against the person falsely, I'll restore to that person fourfold, four times what I've taken. And that is very, very interesting. You see, in the Old Testament, and I won't give you the references, but I'll tell you what it says. If a person had stolen something from some man, and he became convicted about it, the Bible says he was to restore what he had stolen and add the fifth part, or 20% more. So if you've stolen an animal worth £100, you restore that animal and you add another £20. You add the fifth. On the other hand, if you don't confess, and the animal is found, someone says, that animal in your field, you stole it from your neighbour. And it's proved that you've stolen it. You had to pay back twice as much. This wasn't a voluntary confession. You were caught red-handed. So you paid back two animals. You have that animal and you have another animal. But then it went a stage further. Let's say you have disposed of the animal and it can no longer be found, but there's evidence there that you stole it. If it had been an ox that you stole, you had to pay back five oxen for the one that you stole. What we might call punitive damages. And if you'd stolen a sheep, you had to pay back four sheep for the one that you stole. Again, punitive damages. You might say, why five oxen and only four sheep? Because to steal an ox was a much more brazen act. For this reason, it's harder to steal an ox and hide it, isn't it? So you have to be pretty brazen to steal an ox and try to conceal your theft. So there's four sheep for one sheep, five oxen for one oxen. If it's found with you, you pay back twice as much. If it hasn't been discovered that the animal's stolen, but you become guilty and you feel guilty, and you go and confess it, you give back the animal, you add 20% to show that you're doing what's right before God. Here is a man, and he's confessing it voluntarily. And what does he say? I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold. He puts the severest penalty upon himself. And I believe what he did was he sorted it all out, he paid back fourfold, and then what was left of his goods, he gave half of what was left to the poor. Here is a man who is thorough in his repentance. And even though his conversion came completely out of the blue, it was absolutely genuine, and we know it was genuine because Christ verified it. He says in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. He's not simply saying he's a son by lineal descent. He's saying he is a spiritual child of Abraham because he's following now in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. And that is a tremendous proof that he's genuine. He's really saved. And isn't it interesting? It is a proof that a rich person can be saved. In the previous chapter, the rich young ruler had turned away from Christ. And Christ had said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? His disciples were astonished beyond measure. He explained, how hardly shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God, according to Matthew's gospel. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But he added, with God, all things are possible. And here is the possibility become reality. The rich man who trusted in his riches, the greedy man, the selfish man, the cheat, he suddenly changed by the grace of God. And he proves that he's changed, that he's really converted by the thoroughness of his repentance. What we have to ask is, how thorough is our repentance? The Bible speaks of a repentance not to be repented of. You can, as we've indicated, in the height of emotion, you can have a form of repentance that then you are sorry about. You wish you hadn't done it. There has been that case that I've mentioned in our gospel service of the dentist in Ulster who professed to be a Christian, who murdered his wife, and who murdered his lover's husband and went on for nearly 20 years with everybody thinking that the two people who died had committed suicide. Then his son was killed. in a tragic accident. It all came home to him. And he went to the police and he confessed. 18 or 19 years after the crime, with nobody able to pin that man or his lover with the crime, he went to the police and confessed. His son is skeptical about his father's conversion. He doesn't believe that the man is sincere. And what he has suggested is that the only thing that he's sorry about is that in a moment of weakness, he went to the police and he confessed. I don't know if that's true or not. But it actually illuminates what sometimes happens with people. In a moment of emotion, we might even say in a moment of weakness, with a fear of hell before them, they make an emotional decision. But it's not thorough. It's not wholehearted. And eventually, they abandon it. And that is a disaster. An absolute disaster. Zacchaeus wasn't like that. Zacchaeus was absolutely genuine. And the one thing that I want to conclude with is this. The salvation of people like Zacchaeus offends many others, but is the very reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Lots of people were offended when Christ went to Zacchaeus' home. Look at verse 7 of the chapter. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. They didn't like it because they didn't like Zacchaeus. But it really does show us how unkind unconverted people are at heart. How unkind. They didn't wish well to Zacchaeus. They didn't want to see him saved from their sins. It also shows us how self-righteous people are at their heart. Zacchaeus, we're better than you are. The Lord should have nothing to do with you, but he should have something to do with us. That's what we are like by nature. Unkind, self-righteous. But also, it shows a lack of understanding of the reason why Christ came into this world. They didn't understand. Christ says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the word lost there comes from the same root as the name of Satan in Revelation chapter 9, the word Apollyon. The word Apollyon is really the Greek form of Abaddon, which is the Hebrew word. And that Greek word means destroyer. And the word lost comes from the very same root. Christ says, I came to save people from destruction by the destroyer, Apollyon, the devil. You don't understand. This man was destroyed. The devil had him destroyed. He was lost. He was bound for hell. And here you are condemning me for rescuing a man from the jaws of the lion, from Apollyon, the destroyer. And if we complain about people getting saved, especially if we complain about people getting saved on their deathbed and going to heaven after maybe living a wicked life, it shows that we have misunderstood the work of Christ, why Christ came into this world. Zacchaeus, he's rescued, he's snatched by the hand of Christ from the destroyer. He's now a true child of God, a true heir of God. He's of Abraham's faith. He'll be with Abraham in glory. And, of course, he'll be with Abraham's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I conclude by saying this. What a day that was in Jericho. A man from what was the accursed city, himself under the curse, held in the grip of Apollyon the destroyer. Christ came. Christ rescued him. He saved him from his sins. And the Lord Jesus could say, this day is salvation come to this house. Oh, what a Savior Jesus Christ is. Do you know him? Is he yours? If you know him not, then come to him. Come to him. When he calls, respond, not with mere emotion. Respond with your whole heart. Surrender your all to him. Give yourself completely to him. And like Zacchaeus, you will be a child of God. You will be bound for heaven. And you'll know that in eternity past, God set his love upon you. And his love will never be withdrawn. He will love you for all eternity to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for thy blessing upon the teaching of thy word. We want to learn from thee. We want to walk in thy ways. Visit us, O God, with a breath from heaven. Pour out thy gracious spirit upon us and do us good. And may all truly know the Son of God as their personal Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn, 725. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. 725. Ask thee to bless each one of us now. Keep thy hand upon us. Bless the refreshments provided and bless our fellowship together and be with us throughout this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.